I read about stampeding elephants, excuse me, several years ago in India that were frightened and on the rampage, and before it was all over, they destroyed over 25 houses and businesses in a town in India. And that was kind of without warning. You can imagine somebody coming yelling, "The elephants are coming!" What would you do if you were in a village like that and the elephants were coming? Maybe it would be similar to what you would think when Paul Revere got on his horse years ago and shouted, "The British are coming. The British are coming." Then there were those that were saying, "The Japanese are coming," before World War II. And some said, "The Russians are coming." And I can imagine if they lived many years before Christ, they heard a lot of people around the Mediterranean area, "The Romans are coming." But this morning we are looking at a text, and the text really is telling us the beast is coming. The beast is coming. And the beast is not just a wild pack of elephants. It is not just the Roman army. It is not just the British army or whatever army you want to look at. It is the greatest kingdom this world has ever seen, and the worst. The worst. There's a clear turning point when we come to Daniel 7. The first six chapters are primarily narrative, detailing events in the Gentile kingdoms away from Jerusalem, and Israel's divinely established kingdom has been destroyed now. Ungodly Gentile kingdoms have crushed Jerusalem and Israel and are now in control in the world. But God's sovereign power and plan is still fully intact. The events of Daniel 1 through 6 all relate to God's sovereign control, even in the foreign lands of Babylon. God is the sovereign ruler, the universal ruler. The Gentile kings and nations need to learn that critical lesson. God gives Nebuchadnezzar two different dreams, and then he sends three of God's servants through a fiery furnace to show this pagan king who's in charge. He is showing the whole world who's in charge. And then God demonstrates it once again by sending Daniel down into a lion's den in a new kingdom, bringing him back out unscathed. And the world is learning that Israel's God is supreme. Even in their kingdoms, he is the universal sovereign ruler. So now there's a shift in chapter 7 of the book of Daniel. God is finished speaking to and through the Gentiles. And he gives Daniel a series of special visions to show what the future will bring for his people and how he will bring the times of the Gentiles to a conclusion. The Gentile kingdoms cannot rule forever. They are permitted by God to rule for a time, but their power and structure is limited, primarily man-made and driven by the devil. God must and will bring all of man's kingdoms to an end, and he will set up his eternal kingdom in the end. God has already given that general picture through Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2. The divine stone strikes the huge image and smashes it to smithereens. That shows that God's kingdom is going to conquer all the other kingdoms. Now God is going to communicate some more details about that event and the whole time period, which Jesus calls the times of the Gentiles, and he's going to give us some more details about that. Now I want us to begin by looking at a close connection between chapter 2 and chapter 7. All right, there's some contrasts and some conclusions here. You will see this. This is one of those that you'll get if you go and get the piece of paper here. Daniel chapter 2 and chapter 7, there's some contrasts, but they all come to the same conclusion. They're all talking about the same period of the times of the Gentiles. In chapter 2, we see that the narrative was recorded by Daniel, and there's a vision given to Daniel in chapter 7. In chapter 2, it is given to Nebuchadnezzar. In chapter 7, it is a vision that is given to Daniel. In chapter 2, there is revelation through a Gentile. In chapter 7, it is revelation through a Jew. And there's significance about that. In chapter 2, Daniel interprets the dream. In chapter 7, an angel interprets the vision. In chapter 2, there is history given from man's viewpoint. And we see this great image that is in the form of a man that is gold. It's impressive. In Daniel 7, we see that history is given from God's standpoint, and he doesn't talk about an image that's like a human being. He talks about these kingdoms that are like beasts. Chapter 2, the kingdoms are glorious and imposing, gold, silver, bronze, and iron, and imposing. But in chapter 7, they are beasts and evil. In chapter 2, Christ's kingdom destroys all those kingdoms, and likewise in chapter 7, his kingdom destroys and overcomes all those kingdoms and sets up his own kingdom in chapter 7. So that's kind of a contrast that we'll see. There's some distinctions here. God is going to give more details now about that image that he gave to Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2, and we're going to see it in chapter 7 here. So let's begin then and go, first of all, to the sum of the matters. Oh, yeah, I want you to see a timeline for Daniel's life here. Here's one of those, another one of those that will be on that paper for you if you want there. Daniel's age is kind of important here. We see this. His birth, probably 622. The captivity, he was called off in chapter 1 in 605 BC. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream 2-3 years later, and he interprets that. The fiery furnace took place sometime in there. Then Nebuchadnezzar has that second dream in chapter 4. And then he dies, and Daniel is 60 years old when Nebuchadnezzar dies, probably. He was with Nebuchadnezzar for about 40 years of his life. And then we come to chapter 7, and that is the events of chapter 7 takes place when Daniel is 69 years of age. It wasn't until later on that chapters 5 and 6 takes place. So Daniel chapter 7, when we look at it, in its chronological order, it does not come after chapter 6. It comes before chapters 5 and 6 in the book of Daniel. I just want you to be aware of that, because it's significant that the details that he's going to give us here are about the future. All right? So let's look then at the sum of matters in Daniel's life. First of all, in verses 1 it says, "And in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and told," here it is, "the sum of the matter." So this chapter is the sum of this dream and this vision that he has here. Daniel spoke in verse 2 and said, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven strove upon the great sea." All right, so let's look at that. The setting is the first thing that we see here in this sum of matters. The setting. The first year of Belshazzar, and that is, again, we've already pointed out that this happens before chapter 5 and 6 of Daniel. And it is a nighttime vision. Verse 2 tells us he was on his bed, and in night, he saw the vision by night. And this takes place in Babylon. So this is the setting. Now, quickly, we come to verse 2, and I want you to see this sight. What is it that Daniel sees? All right, it says in verse 2, "Daniel spoke and said, I saw in my vision by night," and he says, "behold." I saw and behold. Those are two key words, and they're important to never forget because they come back over and over again in this chapter. These are the same verb in the original language, the Aramaic, in which this chapter was written. And it's the same phrase, the same idea. I saw, and the word behold has this concept of looking very intently at. He is staring at this. When you see a major vision like this, your attention would be captivated as well. Many people, by the way, this word beheld is found in verse 4, in verse 6, in verse 9, verse 11, verse 21, six times in this chapter, over and over again. So I think what Daniel saw, he wants us to see as well, and he is describing it in the best way he can. Now, I want to just deal with this subject of visions here, because it says in verse 1, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. And many people have dreams today. Many of you dreamt last night. Sometimes they're weird dreams. If I told you all the weird things you people did in some of my dreams, you would get rid of me as your pastor. But I'm sure that I wouldn't be too fond of you if you told me all the weird dreams you had about me as well. So at any rate, some people think they have visions. We all have dreams. Some people think they have visions. There is much speculation and unstudied conversation which abounds on this subject today. Most frequently, someone tells a story and their experience becomes the basis for truth. This is wrong. We never are to interpret Scripture by our dreams or our experiences. We are always to interpret experiences by the Scriptures. We are never to look at our experiences and think that's truth. Confusion comes today when people describe special dreams or visions which they believe came directly from God. We could devote an entire sermon about that today on this subject, but it will suffice to make a couple of general statements. Listen to this verse from Ecclesiastes 5:7. It says, "For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there are also many vanities." One translation says it this way, "Much dreaming and many words are meaningless." So think about that. So many times your dreams don't mean a thing. Most dreams today or visions are the result of overactive minds or overfed bodies or improperly fed bodies. You might have eaten too much pizza the night before. And your mind and your spirit greatly affects how your mind works sometimes in sleep time and in dreaming. The dreams or visions of the Bible, however, were related to divine revelation. Thus, they were miraculous. Dreams and visions can be a mystical temptation today used by Satan to hook people. They think, oh man, I had this dream and God is telling me something now. And then they can wander off and you know what? They look for interpretations of those dreams sometimes from the weirdest people. Sometimes it's a way to start with, it's the door to magic or crystal balls or palm readers or other things. And you think because you had a dream, God is somehow speaking to you. Let me tell you something. God is done speaking today. His word is complete. This is all we need. If you get some weird dream, don't find interpretation from somebody out there that's going to do a crystal ball with you. Look at somebody that's going to take the Bible with you and say, all right, now how does that fit into God's word? What does God's word have to say about that? So we have the setting. We have the sum. Thirdly, we have the sum now. Look at this sum. And he says, here is the sum of the matters. In other words, he means the chief details, the essence. He wrote the dream and he told the essence of its content in the writing. Now, I want to quote John Wolvert on this because he has a powerful statement that I think impacts us in our understanding of this text. He says, chapter 7 is a high point in Revelation in the book of Daniel. The material preceding and the material which follows pivots on the details of this chapter. And so chapter 7, he says, is at once a summary of what has been revealed before, especially in the vision of Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2, and it is the outline of world history with which the last half of Daniel is primarily concerned. In the first six chapters, generalities are revealed. In the last six chapters, specifics are given. It is especially important, therefore, to look carefully at the symbolic nature of these visions and carefully interpret the metaphors employed in these next few chapters. God does sometimes use metaphors. He sometimes uses spiritually related images to create a message. And he does in this particular book, in this chapter. Now, we need to look at them carefully when we start interpreting them. When we see these metaphors, sometimes they are ignored or they are given wild speculative meanings with the explanation that this is how apocalyptic literature functions. Some of these liberal scholars, when they come to the book of Daniel, they go way out of bounds simply because they say, well, that's apocalyptic literature, and they use that as a license to interpret it however they want to. We don't have the right to do that. This is God's word, not man's creation. This is not entertainment. It is divine revelation from God. So the careful reader should pay close attention to see how often the text gives us specific explanations and interpretations. And in Daniel 7, it does just that. We will have to do some comparison with chapter 2 and in chapter 8, but chapter 7 will give us a lot of clues as to what we're looking at. When the Bible gives its own interpretations, no scholar has the right to create a different explanation. We want to be proper, fair Bible students. So that is this concept of the sum here. This is so critical. Let's quickly move on to the next phrase, the striving in verse 2. Verse 2, Daniel says, he spoke and said, I saw in my night vision, and behold, the four winds of heaven strove upon the great sea. What he means by that is the four winds of heaven, they blew mightily upon the ocean. When you think in terms of that word strove, think in terms of a hurricane gale force. Now, what happens when hurricane winds start blowing on the ocean and start moving it towards the coast? What happens? Devastation happens. And that's what we're talking about here. Not just one hurricane, not just two, but four all at the same times. The winds, C.F. Kyle tells us, the winds of heaven represent the heavenly powers and forces by which God sets the nations of the world in motion. This word, the winds, it means a tumult. It means to break forth, to burst out in a major storm. But it is not necessarily physical wind here, because it is the winds of heaven that is blowing upon the sea. The number four symbolically represents all corners of the earth to reach all people and nations. And there are times when God brings universal wind to stir up the people of the earth. It seems to mean it means to awaken the masses, to drive them toward a sovereignly planned event. Now, let me give you an illustration of that. You all know what happened when Jesus was born. In Luke chapter 2, it tells us that it came to pass in the days of Caesar Augustus that what went out? A decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. You know that story almost by heart. Well, why does God put that statement in there? Because God sovereignly moved the entire Roman government, the Roman Empire, with one little decree that all the world was going to be taxed. Now, why did he do that? We know because the sovereign hand had to get Mary and Joseph from up there in Nazareth down to Bethlehem where Jesus was to be born. That's what the Old Testament prophesied gave to us, that Jesus, the Messiah, was going to be born in Bethlehem. So God moved the entire Roman Empire just to get Mary and Joseph down there to Bethlehem. We might say it this way. God sovereignly blew on the masses to create something because he was going to do a major event. But that was just one blow. Now it tells us that the four winds of the earth the heavens are blowing upon the sea, the great sea. And so God is the sovereign controller who moves behind the scenes to lift up kingdoms and to put them down. There's 120 references in the Bible to wind, 90 of those in the Old Testament and 20 in the New Testament. More than half of those times that he talks about wind, it reflects the sovereignty and the power of God. In Daniel, wind uniformly represents the sovereign power of God, which is the whole viewpoint of this book, Walford says. He's right. God is the sovereign controller of the universe. And we've got a mighty kingdom that is there, a kingdom that is strong and powerful, and God is going to show them they are nothing. In fact, they and the four kingdoms that follow them are worthless when it comes to God's power. All he has to do is go, and they're done. So we've got the striving. Notice then the sea. We've got to talk about this sea here. Notice verse 2. It says at the end of verse 2 that they strove upon the sea. And then in verse 3, he says, four great beasts came up from the sea. So there's this sea. And I'm just going to give you my interpretation of that right now. I don't have a lot of time to deal with it, but I think that it's the dealing not just with the Mediterranean Sea. I think it's talking about the entire ocean, the entire globe of water. And it's a representation of the sea of humanity. It is the mass of humanity from which the four beasts arise. They come out of that sea. They come out of that mass of humanity. Daniel 7:17, later on in this chapter, it substantiates that. It documents that belief because it tells us that it's not the Mediterranean Sea. These, he says, are these great beasts are four and four kings which shall arise out of the earth. So God uses this statement here, Daniel uses this statement in this vision, the sea represents the earth and the mass of humanity. So God is blowing on planet earth to create some kind of detail working towards his sovereign conclusion. Have you ever been paying attention here in the last few months? All the details that are going on in the world, the wars that are going on in Russia and Ukraine and now over there in Israel with Hamas and sometimes in India and some of its neighboring cities and nations and down in Africa. And how about down in South America? You'd notice that our president has sent some of our military vessels, the naval vessels down, and they've taken out some boats from a country down there that is apparently trying to give us drugs. And then you see about some of the high-profile assassinations that have taken place, the Charlie Kirk murder. And you've seen the events of what's going on at the United Nations recently and the talk and the meetings that have gone over in Europe. Have you noticed the world impacting events, and it seems like there's just an awful lot going on in our world right now? Why is that, you ask? I'll tell you why. It's because it's the result of what God has said was going to happen in the last days right here. The four winds of heaven are blowing upon the sea of humanity. God is stirring the pot, we might say. He's about to do something really big. And that's what this text is teaching us. Now, I want you to quickly move on because Daniel, that's the thing that he sees now. What does he see coming out of the sea? Verse 3 says, and he saw four great beasts come up from the sea, diverse one from another. And so we look at the sea's monsters here. What are these sea's monsters? I'm going to give them to you really quickly, first of all. There's a lion in verse 4. There's a bear in verse 5. There's a leopard in verse 6. And there's a fourth beast that doesn't tell us what kind of animal it's like in verse 7. And you can see the explanations I'm giving to you, the interpretations, what they're talking about. The lion is Babylon in verse 4. The bear is Medo-Persia in verse 5, and the leopard is Greece in verse 6. And so we're going to work through those one at a time, and to come back, I'm going to show you this same slide again, so if you don't get it, don't worry, you'll get them later. So first of all is Babylon. What is Babylon? This corresponds to the image of Daniel in chapter 2, where the first kingdom, Daniel said, was the Babylonian Empire. And he says it was, verse 4, he says, the first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I beheld till its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. This is one of those charts you're going to see. Don't worry about it, okay? So he says the first one is this lion that had eagle's wings. The lion is the king of beasts, and the wings of the eagle is the king of the birds there. And so it's interesting that in excavations from archaeological digs, they have found that guarding the gate of the Babylonian empire were these lions with eagle's wings on them. Interesting that they recognize it, or somebody recognized it. This represents, of course, Babylon. And it gives us Nebuchadnezzar's experience in chapter 4. If you remember the story in Daniel 4, Nebuchadnezzar had that dream of the tree being cut down, and Daniel interpreted it, said, that's talking about you, king. You better humble yourself, because if you don't, God's going to cut you down, and you're going to be left for 7 weeks or months or years, we're not sure what it was, and you're going to be like a beast. But then you're going to come back once you humble yourself. And that happened. Nebuchadnezzar did fall, and he was gone. And so it tells us in verse 4, if this chapter says, the first was like a lion that had eagle's wings. I beheld till its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given it. The wings are plucked, and a man's heart was given to it. This is as close as the beastly kingdom can be transformed into a gentleman's man-like kingdom. With Nebuchadnezzar's conversion, his kingdom nearly lost its beast-like nature. All these kingdoms now in chapter 2 were described as part of that human statue, the head of gold, Babylon, the arms and chest of silver, Medes and Persia, the bronze belly and thighs was Greece, and the iron legs were Rome. That was all a human standpoint. From man's perspective, from God's perspective, he sees this huge beast, the king of beasts, the lion that comes. And now he's going to see, secondly, in verse 5, we've got the Medes and Persians. All right, and this one is described as a bear. Verse 5, and behold, another beast, a second like a bear, and it raised up itself on one side and had three ribs in its mouth, of it between its teeth, and they said thus unto it, arise, devour much flesh. The bear is a stronger creature than the lion, but the lion is considered the king of beasts, but they're both pretty ferocious beasts. I wouldn't want to tangle with either, would you? And this bear, it says, rises up on one side. It probably pictures the strength of the Persians greater than the Medes. Eventually, the Medes were overtaken by the Persians, and it became the Persian became the strong part of that kingdom. But Daniel combines about Medes and Persians several times in verses 8 and 12 and 15. In chapter 6, he talks about the Medes and the Persians. It was a combined group. The three areas, the ribs, probably referring to the areas that they conquered, Lydia, Egypt, and Babylon, conquered by the Medes and Persians. Most scholars agree that's probably what it's referring to. It doesn't really matter, because he simply says, arise and devour much flesh. When crazed or hungry, a bear will eat flesh. It is told here to arise and eat much flesh. This is destroying the people in its extended kingdom, which it did, Lydia and Egypt. The next one is the leopard with four wings and four heads. With wings and four heads, doesn't say four wings necessarily. Verse 6 says, and I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard, which had upon its back, yeah, it did have four wings of a fowl. The beast had also four heads, and dominion was given to it. Another evil beast that I wouldn't want to tangle with, the leopard. It's not as strong as the lion. It's not as lumbering as the bear. It's quicker than both of them. In fact, it's considered sometimes the fastest of the animals. And so it is less grand and majestic and feared not as much as the lion and bear, but swifter. And it pictures Alexander the Great, who conquered the empire swiftly. It had four heads that represent the four generals under Alexander's army that the empire was later divided into. The wings describe for us not only the speed of the leopard itself, but even greater speed. That empire, to this day, people marvel at the swiftness with which they overtook that kingdom. They covered and conquered 11,000 miles of territory. 11,000 miles of territory. You think about that. How far is it from New York City to Los Angeles on our continent here? Okay, less than 3,000 miles. This march of Alexander the Great went 11,000 miles, and he conquered that territory, and he did it without modern infantry in 8 years. 8 years is all it took him. All of that was on foot and on horseback. And so it's amazed the military generals. You read the stories, they say, how could that have been possible? I think it's God allowed him to do that, for one thing. And then it talks about the four heads. And so here's the kingdom. I think I got a picture of his kingdom here, don't I? Yeah, there it is there. The division of the kingdom later on, it breaks up. The big red is the larger one, the Ptolemaic and Seleucid. We'll look at those more thoroughly in chapter 11. But then those kingdoms became dominant. The smaller ones are up there in the Greece and Turkey area, the yellow and the blue. But so there you've got yellow and red, excuse me, blue is the water. All right, so they divided into those territories. So that is the third of the beasts and the third of the kingdoms, okay? Now we come to the final one in verse 7, where we have Rome. And after this, he says in verse 7, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped the residue with its feet, and it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. So there is the Roman Empire, and it's described as a beast that is unlike any animal that we know of, or like any of the previous beasts. And so this is diverse. It is dreadful. It is terrible. It's exceedingly strong, and it devoured, it conquered. Wolverd says that Alexander conquered by the rapidity of his troop movements and seldom crushed the people whom he conquered. That's Alexander the Great. He went quick, but he didn't crush the people. He lifted them up. He brought them into his kingdom. By contrast, Wolverd says, the Roman Empire was ruthless in its destruction of civilizations and people, killing captives by the thousands and selling them into slavery by the hundreds of thousands. Leopold also talked about Rome. He says, Rome could never get enough of conquest. She had no interest in raising the conquered nations to any level of development. All her designs were imperial. Let the nations be crushed and stamped under feet. This not only describes, by the way, the ancient great Roman Empire, but also the future final Roman Empire. It will have no interest in kindness to her conquered lands and the people, but inspired by hell's devil, it will crush, destroy, and trample underfoot all the nations which it conquers, which will include a good portion of the entire planet. So you think about that. These guys were so evil when they conquer their foe in battle, okay? You remember what happened in the Colosseum when the gladiators fought and the one gladiator defeated his opponent. He would have the sword at the throat of the one on the ground, and he would turn to the emperor and listen to the crowds, and they either said yes or no. And most of the times they said, kill him. They were a bloodthirsty people and a bloodthirsty empire. And they didn't care to have mercy on the people that they conquered. That, folks, is the inspiration of hell. And God allows that empire to gain power so that men might realize, apparently, that they need to turn to the only one who really loves and is gracious and merciful. So we've got these panoramic parallels now, and here's the last image. We've got the four beasts that represent the four portions of the image that Daniel saw in chapter 2. And now there's one more to go, but before we get to that, we've got to look at these parallels here. These seas monsters. I told you I'd bring this back. Here they are again. The lion, the bear, the leopard, and the fourth beast, which is some kind of crazy animal or beast. It's a beast. God wants us to know that these kingdoms are beastly. They're evil. And those are all of the pictures of the seas monsters. Now, quickly, let's move on, because we come to here I'm showing you the panoramic parallels from Daniel 2 to see how these line up completely here. Daniel 2, we see Nebuchadnezzar's image, that of gold. He tells us in that chapter it is Babylon. He tells us the next one is a kingdom that follows Babylon, and it is Greece. We find that the empire that follows Greek is Medes and Persians, and then Greece is the third one, and then Rome follows Greece. And then we've got this part of it. He talks about it later, these 10 toes, but he doesn't tell us where they are and who they are, but the Bible teaches, I think, that it is referred to a revived Rome towards the end time. The final kingdom is the stone. It is Christ's kingdom. That's all in Daniel chapter 2. In chapter 7 now, we see the parallels here. The lion is the head of gold. The bear is the arms and chest of silver. The leopard is Greece, which is the stomach and thighs of brass. And Rome then is the terrible beast that is of iron and clay and so on. The revived Rome is the 10 horns and the little horn that we'll see in a moment. And finally, Christ's kingdom comes as the Son of Man here. Now, I will just give you another brief understanding, and this will be on the chart if you want it, that chapter 8 will also help us to identify these same kingdoms very specifically. Chapter 8 really zones in and zooms in on the Medes and Persians and Greece. And then chapter 11 will hone in even further on Greece and the final one. But for now, we need to just keep going. Here's the satanic midget in verse 8. In verse 8, it says, I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before which there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were the eyes like the eyes of man and a mouth speaking great things. So this satanic midget, he arises from within. In verse 8, there's 10 kingdoms. He uproots three of those kings. And then he is given the characteristics of a man with the eyes in speaking great things. And this, of course, is none other than Antichrist. Now, we will see this man more specifically detailed when Pastor Jordan looks at that tonight in verses 15 through following. It specifically identifies him, and we see without question, this is the Antichrist. This is the satanic midget. It's a little horn, and it might be huge when it comes to this kingdom, but he is small before God. And therefore, I call him the midget. Now, here we go. The kingdoms that are there before us. We've got all of them. And the last one is, of course, going to be the kingdom of Christ. And here it comes in verse 9. The satanic midget brings all of these kingdoms together in some form, and he creates this final great kingdom that is ruthless and devours flesh. And it is going to be the kingdom that is going to be overcome by Christ. And we've got this kingdom overcome in chapter 7 here. So first of all, there's the judgment in verse 9, where we see the sovereign master here. I beheld till the thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. This pictures the throne of God himself. It has similarities to other places in the Bible that describe this throne of God. Ezekiel chapter 1 is one key area that describes this throne, and Ezekiel and other places as well. And so this is none of the Ancient of Days is God, and he sets up the judgment, the thrones, it says, were set up and placed. And there's this judgment going to come, this judgment day. Verse 10, it talks about those who are the judge. In verse 9, we see it's the Ancient of Days. Verse 10, a fiery stream issued and came forth from him. 1,000 thousands ministered unto him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set and the books were opened. So this is the question, the final judgment. The books are open and God is there. It's time to judge. And then we see who are the judged in verses 11 and 12. And I beheld them because of the voice of the great words which the horn spoke. I beheld even till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. So God is going to take that last beast and he's going to judge that beast and he's going to slay that beast. He's going to be thrown into the fiery burning flame. Notice what happens to the other beasts, however. There's other beasts here. It says, as for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away. They were no longer able to be an empire, yet their lives were prolonged for a season in time. So the people of those empires, though they were a part of that empire at one time, they're allowed to remain alive. The nations still live, and people are born in those Persian kingdoms and the Greek nations today. There's a lot of people still living in Turkey and all those places. But they don't have the power that they had as an empire, and they're no longer the beast in that they have control. But they will eventually have to answer to God. So finally we come to the Son of Man, verses 13 and 14. I saw in the night vision, it says, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. So there's this prophecy that is dealt with here, verse 13. This is the title of Christ from the passage to which the New Testament quotes, the Son of Man. Jesus refers to himself about 80 times in the New Testament as the Son of Man, and he's quoting it right from this text in Daniel chapter 7. Christ is presenting himself as the Messiah. And he is also here in contrast to the little horn in verse 8, who's the Antichrist, who had the eyes of man and a mouth speaking great things. So this is the one that is going to come and take away the kingdom of Antichrist. So there's a prophecy and there's a picture that is given here. You notice how he's coming here? It says, the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. There is cloud theology I want to talk about for a moment. You ever hear of cloud theology? There's a lot that you can learn from cloud theology. It's powerful. Psalm 97 says, clouds and darkness are around him, and righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. A fire goes before him and burns up his enemies round about. His lightnings enlightened the world. The earth saw and trembled. Psalm 18:10, and he rode upon a cherub and did fly, yea, he did fly upon the wings of the wind. Psalm 104, who layeth the beams of his chambers in the waters, who maketh the clouds his chariot, who walketh upon the wings of the wind. Let me tell you something, folks. When you leave this morning, look up into the clouds and recognize that is where God rides. He is along in the clouds. Isaiah 19:1, behold, the Lord rideth upon a swift cloud and shall come into Egypt, and the idols of Egypt shall be moved at his presence, and the heart of Egypt shall melt in the midst of it. Nahum 1:3, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. Mark 14:62, it says, Jesus said, and you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Jesus said, I will be coming in the clouds of heaven. And it says so in Revelation 1:7 as well. Behold, he comes with clouds, and every eye shall see him, And they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Why will they wail? Because as he comes in the clouds, he comes to judge the world. It's an awesome picture. Every time I look at the cloud formations, I think, wow, today could be the day that Christ comes in the clouds. So the Son of Man, we see the prophecy about him as the Son of Man, the picture in the clouds and the presentation. Notice what happens in verse 13. It says, and they came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. The Son of Man is presented to the Father. And he approaches the Ancient of Days, who is God the Father. The Son of Man, God the Son, comes to God the Father, who's on the throne, and he approaches him. And then what happens in verse 14? And it says, there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. The Father gives him dominion, gives him glory, gives him the universal world, all people and nations and languages, and it is eternal. Let's look at the parallels. The parallels are given for us. James Montgomery Boyce says, not only does this vision indicate how God regards the supposedly glorious kingdoms of this world, it also reveals a glimpse of that kingdom which is truly glorious and in whose light all the imagined achievements of men and movements of history are to be evaluated. All these other kingdoms that were created, the works of men inspired by the devil, all in opposition of God's kingdom. They are viewed by man in human form as glorious: gold, silver, bronze, iron. From God's perspective, they are viewed as beasts and evil and wicked. And the only one that is true that is going to last is God's kingdom. He will come as that divine stone and strike these images and cause all of those kingdoms to be blasted into smithereens. Revelation chapter 5. In verse 6, tells us that his kingdom is glorious. Revelation 5, it says, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures and the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth to the earth. And he came and took the scroll out of the hand of him that sat upon the throne. Jesus Christ comes and takes the scroll and is given to him the kingdoms of this world. And then he comes and takes it. 1 Corinthians 15, 24 and 25 says, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. Revelation 11, 15 gives us those words that I love that are sung in the Hallelujah chorus at Christmas time. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Praise God that the evil, beastly natures, the creatures, the kingdoms of this world will not reign forever. But Christ is coming. He's going to take them away and give us his wonderful kingdom. Well, let's conclude with some application this morning. Number one, acknowledge God's sovereign rule. This is where it all begins, folks. We must surrender to call upon Christ for salvation. He's the sovereign one. He's the one that sets the conditions for salvation. He's the one that sets the conditions for coming into the kingdom of God. Jesus said, except, verily, verily, I say to you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. God sets the terms. We must acknowledge his sovereign rule, surrender to him, repent, and call upon him for salvation. We must also, as Christians, surrender to His will. Quit trying to make this your kingdom. Let this be God's kingdom in your life, in your church, in your world, our nation. Secondly, rejoice. God's kingdom will triumph. You know, we look at all the evil things going on. How sad it was that they murdered Charlie Kirk. That's terrible. It's horrible. And you think like something like that, and you just feel like, man, the devil's winning. Boy, have you seen how God has used that in so many ways in revival? I think a lot of people have turned to Christ through that. You know what, folks? The devil isn't winning. He's fighting like crazy, but he's not winning. He's not going to win. He can't win because God is the sovereign ruler, and He's the one that will reign at the end. Aren't you glad you're a part of the winning team? Aren't you glad we can look at the end of the book and know how it turns out? Christ wins. We win. Hallelujah. And I can survive these dark, evil hours because I'm looking at the end. Rejoice. God's kingdom will triumph. Finally, get ready for the end. Get ready for the end. This judgment day that is described here in Revelation, Daniel 7, is real. It is not a pretty picture. The books are going to be opened. The world is going to be judged. Make sure you are ready for that judgment day. Make sure that you know Christ as Savior. Make sure that you are part of His family so that you will not be with those that are judged and thrown into the lake of fire. And finally, pray for Christ's kingdom to come. Pray for Christ's kingdom to come. Jesus taught that in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. What, folks? Thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come. Jesus taught us to pray for that. We ought to be praying that Christ would come and take over this evil, wicked world and bring righteousness and justice and morality and purity and holiness and happiness into this world. May God come quickly.